Okay, so we're finally we're back at lesson number 11 in our study in 1 John. This is December the 17th. We're moving right along, looking at John's epistle here to the churches in Asia Minor, dealing with building up the believers in and throughout that area regarding a particular pestilence that has hit them. As always, there are many, thank you, sir, there are many people coming in to the churches throughout with different agendas. We know from a study of God's Word that that's going to be the way that it is. There will always be people coming in, false prophets, so on and so forth, of various kinds, and he's referred to them as those who indeed bear, as he says, the spirit of Antichrist. And we made that distinction. We're not talking there, and he's not talking in the previous passages here about the Antichrist, the eschatological Antichrist. He's talking about this spirit that does prevail. Paul would say, as we shared, there are already Antichrist in the world. Many will come in Jesus' name, he says, in Matthew, and claiming to be the Christ and so forth. So it's more of the same, and it's people who've come in who are selfishly motivated, either for sex or for money or for both or notoriety or power or whatever, but they're preaching a false gospel. John addresses this primarily by calling their attention to the truth, as we shared almost 3 weeks ago, the last time we met together. And it serves a couple of purposes. It helps to identify the real thing, okay? And it helps the true believers to go back and to look at what had already happened to them, the genuineness of their experience in Christ, and to just kind of, it's almost like you're giving them a spiritual shaking or something. I get the impression that maybe some of these people come away after hearing the letter read, you know, from John and saying, oh, my God, what was I thinking? Okay. And it just shows how people can be duped. You know, they can be led astray. That there are those literally under Satan's control who are quite adept at convincing people that something is not what it is, and then vice versa regarding the truth. That's the way it works. Why? Because he is a lie, and he is the father of lies, and the best thing that he can do to affect the church of Jesus Christ is to create dissension, create avenues of deception, making people think something is true when it is not. We know that Satan uses a little bit of truth here and a little bit of truth there and appeals to people based on those little tidbits of truth, if you will, to alter something significant, some significant area of truth in their life. In this case, it had to do with the very deity of Christ. You know, we went back and looked at this, you know, the early Gnostic influence, as it's been described in hindsight, where they were questioning whether or not Jesus Christ was actually a physical being, a physical presence, and so forth. All this emerged later to a greater degree. But they're challenging that, which obviously has implications about the resurrection and everything else. John's going to deal with issues of the Christian life here in these passages today. We'll be looking in chapter 3 at verses 4 through 10, if we can work and get through these. So when I went through and looked at our study here, obviously, the predominant word that pops out here, quite frankly, is not one of the words I've been sharing with you, one of the six, each and every time we've laid out to do a class, but I've just titled this Practice, 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 okay? That's what we're looking at. Now, we first started seeing this word appear back in chapter 1, verse 6, and that verse reads this way: if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That's the first time we see the word rendered in English here. That was the first of eight uses, and we'll exhaust all of those eight in the passages today. We looked at it a second time. We saw the word practice appear again in chapter 2, verse 29. And in there he says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. So that was the second of eight uses. Now, in the verses that follow today, verses 4 through 10, we will see the remaining six uses of that word. So obviously that has to get our attention, and that certainly has to be our focal point. What has happened is this. John is just picking this through the Holy Spirit. He's settled on this particular time in the letter to really drive home this issue about, you know, claiming one thing and living another thing. And you can really get in the weeds with this as we get introspective about our own life, and we start evaluating, just as we're encouraged to do. Well, I hope I do better than this, y'all. Sorry about the coughing. Hadn't been doing this. As we've been encouraged to do, to go back and look at our life, you know, our conversion, if you will. Now, remember, John's purpose here is just to lay out the truth. Remember, his mindset, he's convinced that the people he's writing to, by and large, people who are going to be hearing this letter, are genuine believers. He's convinced of that. He's not writing to make somebody doubt or anything like that. He's just laying out the truth about what true salvation produces and about what it provides in the life of a person. So let me just look. Let's look at chapter 3, and let me read verses 4 through 10. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. You read these verses, I don't know what begins to emerge in your mind, but I can almost picture some itinerant evangelist in a tent somewhere, sweating and carrying on in the middle of August with his both fingers pointing, you know, down at the people, and people coming under conviction and all this, all that, and the other. And some people are saying, wait a minute, you mean it says right here that if I sin, at all, that could be the understanding, then I have a problem. And we know, just from what we've studied in John so far, that that can't be the reasoning here. That can't be the context. So we start diving in the English words used and so forth, and studying it and getting some explanation. And we can do better than just an explanation. We can get a clear depiction, at least linguistically, about what's happening here and how we are to interpret these particular verses here. So what I did, I'm taking this right from commentary. MacArthur's commentary states in 1 John, it's on page 122 if you have the 1 John commentary. He says this, and this is key. Now, I mentioned a little bit of this the first time we saw the word practice in the first and second chapters. But listen to what he says here. He saves it for this section where you've got the word practice, you know, in English used six times. It says, the correct view of John's references here to believers not sinning, derives from an accurate understanding of the Greek tenses. So this is really a linguistic issue that we're looking at here. In this passage, the verbs related to sin are all in the present tense, indicating continuous habitual action. That would have been the understanding. In other words, John is not referring to occasional acts of sin, but to established and continual patterns of sinful behavior. Believers will sometimes sin. We know that from Romans chapter 7, don't we? Verses 14 through 25, we go back there and we read about the Apostle Paul's dilemma, and that's holy inspired scripture as well, and we want to go and read that and understand that, and we can. He said we can sometimes sin, he says, even willfully, but they will not and cannot sin habitually, persistently, and as a way of life. And he cites other scriptures from Romans 6, Galatians 5, and Ephesians 2. He speaks here of the ruling principle of life is opposition to sin for the believer. Why? Because of the new birth, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The issue about the remaining flesh and so forth within us, obviously even in the life of a believer, is certainly true and accurate. We know that. We know that experientially. We know that we continue to fight the battle of the flesh, do we not? We do. That is a reality. I'm glad that the Bible talks about that. I'm glad that it tells us and reminds us that our salvation is not complete at this time. Now, we are going to experience one day this wonderful glorification. We're going to experience what only God can do, and that's eradicate every nuance of sin from our life, particularly the propensity to sin, the desire to sin, the thoughts of sin, the perhaps, I don't know, recollection of past sins. Do you ever deal with that? Does the devil ever drag out your past and so forth? And even particularly, even when we're dealing with this issue here, as we say about lingering sin or sins that we, as he says, practice or become patterns of behavior, we can all probably look in our life at somewhere, maybe as a younger Christian or whatever, and a genuine Christian, but you look back at a period in your life when you had a particular struggle for a particular length of time, okay? And you're wondering, well, so what does habitual really mean? I mean, when it comes to time, what does it really mean? How long would something have to go on, or how short must it be to be considered not a habit, okay? I mean, we start getting in the weeds with that kind of a thing. And we'll talk more about that in just a little bit. But let's go through and look at some of the impact of these verses here that he's sharing with us. Verse 4 again, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. When you think of this word lawlessness, you need to think about the word rebellious. That's what it's talking about. It's a general yet specific description of the person's actions. You know, you've heard me say in the modern vernacular, you know, this is just the way they roll, or this is the way they flow in life. This is what how they would be characterized if someone were looking at their life for a period of time. They would see behaviors, they would hear comments that would indicate that this person is wrapped up in this sinful lifestyle. There's no battle going on. There's no weeping. There's no repentance. There's no desire to be let free. There's no desire to discover what it means to be an overcomer. We understand the overcoming that God has accomplished for us regarding justification, but we're talking about sanctification here. We're talking about moving on, having yet a desire. Much like Paul tells us in Romans 7 when he says, this is what I want to do. I don't always do this. And I appreciate that. I am so glad that the Holy Spirit gives us that. Because, I mean, let's face it, that's the Apostle Paul. Okay?
He's right on
that. Yeah. And you can, you may look at it this way. You know, he's kind of the squeaky wheel when it comes to doing things for the Lord, at least from Satan's perspective. He's going to get the attacks. He's going to get the difficulties. He's going to be...
We kind of got to look at our lives. Well, I have to look at my life. Am I squeaking enough that he attacks me?
Yeah.
Am I different than the world?
Yeah, and can we distinguish that? I mean, can we look at our life and say, you know, because of my life in Christ, because of my stand for Christ, am I experiencing difficulty? In fact, that's one of the 11 things that MacArthur pulls out of the study of 1 John in his booklet, where he talks about, you know, is it real when you're examining yourself? Yeah, it's not just, you know, suffering like I'm today from a lingering cold or whatever, or a raspy throat. No, it's like Paul said, you know, with much tribulation, you know, we enter into, or at least it was set for him, that with much tribulation he would enter into the kingdom and so forth. So I don't know. It's different for everyone, and yet it's the same. I don't think there's anyone in our small class this morning even who could look around and say, no, this is not my experience. No, ever since I've come to Christ, ever since I've made that commitment, and followed through, you know, baptism and so forth, and, you know, gotten involved because I want to be involved in church and reading and studying the Bible and serving Him. No, been this way ever since. Now, I think that varies from person to person, in large part based on maturity, based on that person's, you know, spiritual experience and so forth. By that, I mean a lot of people don't have a lot of baggage to put off when they come to Christ. A lot of people do. And while we know and can be convinced and can experience the lightness of soul that comes from knowing that our sins have been forgiven, that our faith and trust is in Christ, and we can even ponder and go back and look and remember specific times of refreshing that we know that was a reality in our life. Even you might go so far as to say, come on in, bro, that the Lord was saying, you know, the Lord was encouraging us. And He was reminding us that, look, this is where you are right now in your walk. This is what I have done from you. And the emphasis has been on what He has accomplished, not us. He's accomplished it for us on our behalf. And we've been able to experience that and to revel in that and to know through the witness of God's Word and the Holy Spirit that, yes, that's where I am. You know, I'm not one of those who's deluded or deceived in trying to make some sort of deal with God over my sins in response to my service. No, it's been a total reliance upon Him. And He's been faithful. He's been faithful to provide for me. We have those experiences. So there's a little bit of a caution when we go back and look. Don't let past failures and experiences drag you back down to a point where you start hearing that voice again that says, oh, you're just a big phony. And in an effort to basically sidestep every positive and truthful confirmation that God's Word and God's Holy Spirit has brought about in our life since we began our walk with Him, perhaps even as a child or a teenager or whatever. No, focus upon the truth of His Word. And He uses this word here. When He talks about sin, He's talking about that word, harmatia, that thing which is an offense, which is intently sinful. We talk about it, you know, as missing the mark, okay, is the way it's defined. He mentions this practice, one who practices lawlessness. I hope maybe when you read that you're reminded of Christ's words back in Matthew chapter 7. We begin in verse 21 there, but, you know, down in verse 23, you know, He says, you know, plainly that the people, you know, after He says, I don't know you, in that passage there, I never knew you, He says these are people who are equated, if I can paraphrase, with lawlessness. You who practice lawlessness. Remember, that's that word rebellion. This is the way they go. Their response to the truth of God's Word is to go another direction. The response to the truth of His Word is to whittle down a little bit the impact of that Word in their life, not to embrace it. Not to say, Lord, okay, take me in with this Word. Show me how this has application in my life, this truth. No. It's to find a little wiggle room so as to preserve some level of sinfulness in an individual's life. That is and is rightly defined as rebelliousness. Friend, we're in 1 John chapter 3, starting up with we're in verse 4 right now, moving through our study in 1 John. In Romans 4:15, he says, "For the law brings about wrath, but there is no law. But where there is no law, rather, there also is no violation." And I mention this, he's just talking about the fact that the law serves to expose our sinfulness. It doesn't say if somebody doesn't know the law, doesn't know the truth, that they're off the hook. That's not the intent of this verse here. It's not that at all. 1 John 5:17, later on, we'll talk about this. Say, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. I wanted to mention that here because a lot of times when we read that verse, he's talking about practicing lawlessness here. Sin is lawlessness. But later he'll talk about this area of sinfulness in a person's, with any individual. He focuses in on the individual sin, and he says it may be a sin that is not leading to death. Now, this is not talking about the unpardonable sin. It's not talking about that at all from Mark chapter 3. He's talking about a situation in the life, and this could happen in any believer's life, where there has been continual sin. There has been continual sin, and it's approaching a point where I guess we could say God's about to get tired of it, okay? And he refers to it as a sin unto death. In other words, it's going to reach a point and can reach a point, and Scripture teaches that God's had enough. He's had enough. And he's dealing with the life of a believer. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? Now think about that. What kind of situation would you have to be in as a genuine believer where God, through His workings, has to take you out of this life because of your influence, because of your disobedience? So if the Word says, hey, that's a likelihood too. There is a sin unto death. In other words, there's a situation where that next sin is going to do it, okay? It's going to do it. And God would take somebody off. We read about those in the early church who were, what, abusing the Lord's Supper. And he said, for that purpose, many of those people sleep. And that's a euphemism for death, okay? Because they were abusing that. That's Almighty God's working. That's His issue about the importance of identifying what sin truly is and dealing with it. And I say it this way, I've said it 1,000 times, call it what it is. A little bell needs to go off when your psyche, your spirit, your mind, your heart, whatever, a combination of all those, is trying to find some sort of wiggle room regarding sinful thoughts, sinful action, sinful conduct. We don't want to do that. We want to nip it. And according to the Word of God and according to the provision that's been made for every believer, and that provision I'm referring to is the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, because of that, we're able to be overcomers. John's going to use those words again, overcoming. We'll get to those once again. So verse 5 says this, "You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin." Sin for the believer is literally, and rightly so, it is incompatible with the work of Christ. This is what He's purposed to do. In fact, this is exactly what He has accomplished. He has taken away, if you will, we'll say it this way, the ultimate outcome of sin's influence in the life of the believer. This is what he accomplished. Okay, and we're talking about our justification. We're talking about our positional sanctification. This is what he has accomplished through mercy and grace and not through anything on our part. Then it becomes the issue of, well, okay, well, how are we supposed to live then? How are we supposed to continue regarding this practical sanctification and so forth? Well, we're to continue, first of all, with the right mindset that, hey, everything that I can identify in my spirit as evil and everything that I know the Word of God identifies as evil, I'm to take note of this, okay? I'm to realize that God has paid the price, you know, for sins regarding to any sinful issue. He's done that for every person who's come to Him in faith and repentance. He's done that. So with that reality in mind, we've been given the promise that we are equipped through the power of the Holy Spirit to be overcomers. A clear reading and teaching in God's Word shows us that we are not perfect in this, are we? We're not. We never will be. We're not perfect. I was watching a program the other day on the SEC channel, their newest production. I was learned about it earlier on their program, the SEC Story. They did an hour program on Bart Starr. And you guys know who Bart Starr is? Look at that, shaking your head. He used to be the quarterback for the Green Bay Packers back in their heyday, early heyday. But it talking about his life and what talked about when Lombardi became the coach there. He said, we're going to shoot for perfection. Perfection will be our desire. I was thinking about the lesson that I'd studied about not being perfect in our life. He said, we're not going to be perfect, but we're going to pursue perfection. But he said, as a result of our pursuit of perfection, we will achieve excellence. And it dawned on me from a spiritual perspective, that is the best that we could hope for in this life. Christ has accomplished perfection. He's going to share that with us one day. He's going to share that with us. We'll actually be beneficiaries of that. And that will be His doing. That will be Him completing our salvation for us, our sanctification. But He came to take away sins here. We can now move into that area where we have equipment to say no. We have equipment to be overcomers. We have that. And when we fail in that, then we need to own that. There's no temptation taking you, but is such as is common to man, but God, who is merciful, will, if I can paraphrase without going back and look at it, was it Romans 1:16? God will make a way of escape. Do we have an excuse? No, we simply need to know the Word of God and rest in the Word of God and rely upon His indwelling Spirit. And we know that even doing that, we are not going to be perfect. We're not. God has provided for us through His mercy and through His grace. This word here, when He says take it away, it's a Greek word, aero, A-I-R-O. It means to take up or to take away, to raise, to sail away, to weigh anchor. It's gone. He's made those provisions for us. 1 John 2:2, if we look back a bit, he says, and He Himself is the what? The propitiation for our sins. He Himself, we're reminded, is the satisfaction before God regarding our sins. And he adds, not for ours only, but also for those in the whole world. Sanctification, he's talking about the world of mankind. John 1:29. We read it. No, this is Gospel of John 1:20. It says, the next day I saw Jesus coming to me, and he said, talking about John the Baptist, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who, what, takes away, same word, the sin of the world. This is why he came. This is what he has done. What's my point here? We rest in, we're rightly looking at our life, our faults, our sins, our failures and so forth, and the accountability for that. And we need to be reminded that it's Christ and Christ alone who pays for all this. And we say, well, we know that. Yeah, but think about it. Think about it in terms of our own efforts to be perfect, which we cannot be. And that can't keep us from the pursuit, though, can it? It can't. No. We can literally grow in grace and knowledge, as Peter says. Our sanctification, we're to pursue that. We're to be more Christ-like tomorrow than we were today. Why? Because it's possible. God provides that. We balance that with the reality as we move through this in life that when we do have victory and we do have success and we escape temptation or we have the right words at the right time because we're motivating that day more spiritually than we are just, you know, in our human existence. We're moving in the Spirit of God, and we know that even that is because of Him, not because of us. And we thank Him. We thank Him for that. 1 Peter 1:18 through 20 reads this way. It has some impact on this. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your fathers, but, he says, with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. And then he says plainly, the blood of Christ is how verse 19 finishes there. Verse 20 continues there in 1 Peter 1. He says, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. It's His work. It's His completion, His provision. That's what we're looking at. And one other verse to come to bear on verse 5 here, from 2 Corinthians 5:21. If somebody were to ask me, I guess, on any particular day what my favorite verse is, this would be it. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's what it's all about right there. That's it in a nutshell. That's John 3:16. That's all that wound it up right there in that verse. He, God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, a sinless life, to be sin, to become sin, to take our sin, our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Total imputation, total propitiation, total provision based on the mercy and grace of God and what He has provided. How does this work? When we wrap our mind around what God has accomplished through Christ, what Christ in His obedience has accomplished, the Word made flesh, and we realize that it's on Him, it's His provision, it's almost like it pulls us away from temptation, if I can be so bold. Not that we can't be tempted. I've already said, and I'll say it again, temptations may increase. But when we focus upon the strength of what God has done, that it is in Christ, and it reminds us that it's not in us, we have a greater amount of strength to be changed, to trust Him, knowing that, man, He's accomplished this on our behalf. And we can literally come, get into these verses about having the mind of Christ and being able to know and understand evil before it happens, not being taken captive by the devil's wiles and so on and so forth, not being ignorant, as Paul says, of his devices. All of these provisions are for us in this life because of the accomplishments of Christ. So, long story short, and forgive me while I munch on this cough drop, it's helping me. So we focus upon Him. We keep our eyes upon Him. As the writer of Hebrews tells us, to look unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter, the finisher of our faith, we gain a significant amount of strength. And again, back to John, who's calling these people to a point where they can look and see and once again go back and experience what was theirs initially, how their lives changed. Remind them there's no need to go off following someone who's watering down the gospel, who's questioning the deity of Christ, who's questioning the resurrection and all these other things that were going on in the churches of Asia Minor during his day. So we want to bypass that. Verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. Ooh, no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Well, I want to tell you, when I was an 18-year-old Christian and had started reading and the God had gotten my attention about reading and studying the Word of God and getting the Word of God in me, and he led me to 1 John, and I'm reading through this, and boy, and I read this, and I read it in the English, and I'll be honest, I read it in a King James Bible, and I read that, and I thought, oh, well, wait a minute now. Let me read this again. No one who abides in him sins, really? No one who sins has seen him or knows him? Well, I'm out again. What's going on here? I thought I was a believer, okay? I thought I'd been a believer since just shy of my 14th birthday. Is the scripture here telling me that I know you're not? Is that what it's saying? No. New American Standard. So you got ESV?
I got the ESV.
Okay. Yeah, I hadn't made the switch.
Because it says keeps on sinning.
Right, and that's where we're going. That's what our lesson's about. Yeah.
All right.
Yeah, our lesson today is titled Practice, Practice, Practice. In chapter 1:6 and in 2:29, he uses the word for the first time. Or it's in the English there. It's put in there. I even went back and looked at the fact. We looked at this issue. It's all about the Greek tense. And it's talking about a continual, habitual practice, a way of life, an embraced way of life. There's no indication here there's some battle going on with a believer and all that. It's not talking about any of that. It's talking about someone who loves the sin and embraces sin, and there's no change. There's no deviation from that. Yeah, that's where we're going with this. Well, and I shared that with the class. I actually read an excerpt here from MacArthur's commentary that addresses that. We touched on it briefly when we looked at the verse in chapter 1:6 and in 2:29. But then I went back and I pulled, because I teach a 12 or 13 part lesson from this book, Is It Real?, that I've alluded to several times from the it's a MacArthur study that's subtitled 11 Biblical Tests of Genuine Salvation. I highly recommend this. Again, I taught this in the in-house program with Tim Brown for his steps back when I'd meet with the guys every once a week. And I said, there's something that I remember MacArthur wrote in that study that really was anchoring. And I couldn't remember exactly what it was, especially when you're dealing with this thing about habitual sins and so forth. And then I found it, and this is actually a reprint of that booklet, and I found it on page 10 here. And let me read this to you. I said, I'll bring that, and this will help, I think. So MacArthur's already gone through, and he's talked about the practicing sin and so on and so forth and what that is. And then he says, now let me clarify something here. It's MacArthur talking. He says, I frequently receive letters from anguished Christians who doubt their salvation because they can't seem to break a sinful or unwise habit. Okay? They most often write about smoking, overeating, and impure thoughts and actions. They fear their struggle with such things means that they are locked into a pattern of sin. But John is not saying that the frequent occurrence of one particular sin in a person's life means that person is lost. He says, rather, he clarifies his meaning in saying that a true believer cannot practice lawlessness. And he refers to John, 3:4, 1 John 3:4. The Greek term used there, anomia, literally means living as if there were no law. And I like that, and I like that he goes back and he looks at the original language used, and that definition, I think, gives us a clearer description of a person who's operating in that realm. Would you like that? I mean, he says a person who's living as if there was no law. Anything goes, okay? They can do what they want. You know, their philosophy is one of these, if it feels good, do it, okay? Hey, I'm a free individual. I can do what I want, and therefore my pursuits become satisfying whatever I want, okay? Whatever it is, okay? A person who rejects God's authority doesn't care what God thinks about his habits and is obviously not a Christian. And that's consistent, too, with this term that we looked at earlier, the term lawlessness, which I said is equivalent to what? Lawlessness? Rebellion. An attitude, an overall attitude of rebellion toward God. And he goes on and he writes, he breaks it down some more. You ought to get one of these books and read. I think it would help you in your, if you're witnessing and helping somebody or trying to help another believer, and it'd help you as well. But he ends, he says, if you see victory over sin in your life, if you see righteous motives, righteous desires, righteous words, righteous deeds, and if you're not all you ought to be, but you're certainly not what you used to be, he says, then you have eternal life. So enjoy it, okay? And he's talking about you don't manufacture those things that he just talked about there. Hey, yeah, there are people who are good at, you know, showing up the right time, saying the right thing, being part of the right thing on the right day and so forth. But these are exceptions, okay? There are people who are good at that kind of deception. But he knows what's required when a person sits down and they're taking a look at their own heart. And they know and they ask themselves, look, what is my desire? What do I want? What am I given to? If I could like that, if I could snap my fingers, and how would I change my life? Would I be one of those persons who say, well, I want this, I want that, you know, these things, I want that experience, I want that job, I want that spouse, I want these kind of kids. No. You're saying, and can you say this? I want to be obedient to my Heavenly Father in every single aspect of my life, whatever it is. I want to trust Him in every single thing that comes my way. I literally want to discount myself. I really want to do what Christ said. I want to what? I want to take up my cross and follow Him. I want to count myself as nothing because I have confidence that everything that I do have, or rather, everything that I do need, He will provide that for me. I'm confident that as my Lord, He will provide everything I need for me totally. It may not be what I think I want right now, but His Word says that He will do that. And He'll do it come what may. He'll do it in difficult circumstances. Even to the point sometimes where the world may think me a failure or even a fool, but I will be fulfilled. I will be provided for, supplied for in my life in every aspect of endeavor because I've given it over to Him. He owns me. That's where we are. Now, you may not say it like that. You may not. But I can ask the question this morning, is that your desire? Is that how you want to be known? Is that how you want to be seen? Do you want God to truly know that about you? Are you one of these who's been able to put this world and love for this world, which John's going to talk about, put that behind you? Excuse me, and not be dominated by those things. When we can answer that question, when we can say, regardless of the difficulties in my life, regardless of my failures, I know what my heart is. And I don't, you know, we're not saying that in some, you know, tacit, you know, get out of jail free kind of thing. We're not, that's not our attitude. It's like if I could change it, if I could be perfect, if I could do it, that's what I would embrace. And it would be at God's provision, not what I had accomplished. God knows the heart, it says. He knows those that belong to Him. He says, my sheep hear my voice. They do. They'll come when I call. And that's another thing I like to say. We run to Christ in difficult times. Even in times of failure, we don't run from him. We run to him because we know and we're convinced of his provision, of which his mercy and his grace are absolutely paramount in our life. That's what we have. Let's look at verse 7. And he uses a word that he's used again, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Again, he goes back with the Greek word technion here, this the word that's rendered in the English little children. It's a word used, and I love what it said in the Zodiates Study Bible. He says it refers to the one's darlings, or Christian converts in context here. That's what he's talking about. So once again, that's what these little children are. These are just a general term for believers. And he mentions righteousness here. He's got two different words here. Righteousness, the first word he's talking about, it refers to equity of character or justification. Righteousness, it's like you're looking at the products, if you will, of righteous words, actions, and deeds. And then the word righteous is used later. It's a different word. But it's talking about, again, equitable in character or act, innocent, holy, just, that which is right, righteous. If we take a moment of pause and we look at this issue about righteousness, and again, it would take us to that to the realization that this is what Christ has provided for us. This is what he has done. This is not something that we've achieved, but that which has been imputed and provided to us keeps it in the right framing for us to understand that, once again, that's what Christ has provided. Back in 1 John 2:26, it read, he said, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Now, when we first read the verse, turn the page, he talked about that. He said, make sure no one deceives you. So he's dealing with the issue again, and it keeps emerging. Satan's best tool is deception, making something look like something that it's not, even something that might be good. And then, as we had said earlier, and I quoted earlier from 1 John 2:29, that second use there of practice, he said, if you know that he is righteous, our focus here, righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Practices righteousness. So let's just do a little test between our ears right now. Could someone say of you, in a general yet obvious kind of way, that your tendency is to practice righteousness? We'll start with desire. We'll start with will and say, look, is that really what I want in my life? Is that where I'm at? I'm just being honest with myself. Is that what I embrace? Do I know, am I convinced that if that is my pursuit, not that I can do it myself, I've got to be a recipient of it through what Christ has provided. But is that truly who I am? A person who desires righteousness? And of course, that assumes that we're living apart from the things of this world. He tells us who's running this world, right? At least temporarily. We're not a part of that. We don't want that. That doesn't make us happy. Okay, we can find enjoyment in a lot of different things without participating in the world's sin, just through God's common grace, if nothing else. But they don't dominate our life. Experiences don't dominate our life. You know, worldly experiences, worldly provisions, that's not what we're about. And it's good to do. I think this goes, again, right in line with Paul's admonition to examine ourselves, to look, and that's what he's talking about, look within your own heart. See what your true love is, what your true desire is. Verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So he's talking here again about it, just this issue of sin being inconsistent with the believer. And here he's indicating, he says, it's inconsistent here because Christ came to destroy all of this, the works of the devil. Why would we want to hitch our wagon to that? Why would we want to get hooked up with that? Perhaps that's why we have the admonition about not being unequally yoked with someone, okay? Why would we do that? We know where that's going. So it's not consistent. He's talking about, literally here, John is, the works of Satan himself, who's defined here, again, as Zodiates takes from the actual Greek word, which is diabolos. He says he is a traducer, or one that produces slander, one that produces falsehood, difficulty, pain in the life of someone else, a false accuser. It encompasses all of this. A lot of times we don't realize when we yield to sinful activities, even though they might sometimes be willful activities, what we're actually joining when we do that. Even as a believer, we do that a lot of times, mostly perhaps through thoughts, sometimes through words. I pray not through actions, but we know those things happen. Which bandwagon did we just jump on when we yielded to that? That's what I'm saying. It should drive us to our knees. It should drive us to know and understand our own heart, our own tendencies, our own weaknesses, if you will, and how to avoid the attacks of Satan himself. His desire, he says, is to destroy from Christ's part the works of the devil. And it means to loosen it, or to break it up, to dissolve it, to put it off, to melt it, to make it go away. And indeed, he will do that. And he provides strength for that in our life right now. He refers to it as his works. It's the Greek word ergon. And it means to work or to toil in terms of a deed or labor, to produce something. In other words, it reminds me that there is that battle going on. There's an active work going on against the believer. Think about that. If you're in Christ, you will always be in Christ. If you're in Christ, you will always possess, you will always be a possessor of God's Holy Spirit. You'll have that. It's a shame if we allow ourselves to deteriorate to a point where we're more influenced by the world than we are by godly things, when we're no longer relying upon the Word and the strength of His Spirit in us. It's a sad state of affairs. It's not somewhere we want to stay very, very long when we find ourselves there. We don't want to do that. In Matthew chapter 13, of course, you know, we're looking at a number of parables there. He's talking about the parable of the soils. And in 38 and 39 there, we read this. He says, in the field, when he's describing the parable, he says, in the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. And just here in that, those two verses right there, Christ is validating this whole issue, this whole battle that continues to go on. This desire that Satan has for the world to take it down, to tear it apart from God's provision, what God is going to do. Now, he's not going to be able to do that. Not at all. But that battle is raging. It's raging. Christ would call people on this. John recorded it in chapter 8, back in John's gospel, not the epistle here, but in the gospel, 8:44, he said, you are of your father the devil. He's talking about these Jewish leaders in and around the temple there. This was right after they'd come to him with a woman taken in adultery. He said, you're of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. That's what motivates you. That's your heart. That defines your rebelliousness, your lawlessness, if you will. And he says of him, Satan, he says, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And we're familiar with that verse. We bring it out here just to say, don't align yourself with that. In the smallest way, call it what it is and step away from it. So, we depict this issue about Satan being against Christ himself from Matthew 4, verse 3. He says, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread. Obviously, he's talking about the beginning of the temptation there. He's attacking Christ himself, and we know how that went. And then also, you see Satan against the world as well from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 31. That reads that now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world, it says, will be cast out. He's acknowledged as the ruler of this world by Christ there. In John 16:11, also, and concerning judgment, he talks about because the ruler of this world, again talking about Satan, has been judged. We're to live apart from all that. We have to be careful because it's a work, as the scripture says, it is a work of deception. And sometimes that deception takes a long time. Sometimes the deception begins to take root over a particular sinful issue, sinful item that's trying to make its way into our life over a long period of time. And the devil don't care how long it takes. He don't care. And it can be something that we say creeps in, something that we let our guard down on a little bit here and a little bit there. And before long, we're dealing with an issue. And it's hard sometimes to stand and say, no, you know, in leading our families and whatever, we say, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to be a part of that. Well, it's okay, you know. No, we're not going to do that. That is not the direction that we want to go. It may be something that we feel like we can manage right now and then just fill in the blank. You follow me? But we're not going to go that way. Oh, well, you're just a legalist, okay? You're just a this or that. No, that's not what it's about. It's definitely something we can live without, okay? It's something that has bad potential, even though we might be able to rationalize being involved in this now or going to this place or with even with these people or whatever. But that's not what we're going to do, okay? We're going to stay in the direction that we're going. That's hard to do, isn't it? If we can see it clearly, if we can be mindful from time to time that it has to do with a very determinate process by Satan himself to weaken us, literally to deceive us, into doing, thinking, allowing, whatever, certain things to transpire in our life that don't need to be there. And it's not about just staying on edge all the time, you know. It's not about that. What is it about then? It's about pursuing Christ. It's about knowing His Word. There's no substitute for reading and knowing His Word. Yielding yourself to Him, going before Him in prayer and saying, Lord, now You examine my heart and life today. You examine it through Your Word. Show me what You're working on here. How You're getting my attention. Helps us too when we find ourselves even in the workplace or in our relationships and there's a moment of difficulty or a challenging time. And we've been to prayer before God, you know, just as I've laid out to you here. If we've done that, when the difficult time comes, we instantly know that God is there and that He's involved because He heard our prayer. He heard our prayer and He's going to respond. How's He going to teach us? How's He going to do that? How's He going to build us up in the truth? I know how He's going to do it. I know how He does it. He'll put you in the crucible a little bit. He'll put you in a situation where the cream, as we say, has to rise to the top. The metal has to be tested by fire. And we're able to see, you know, I thought I understood his word regarding this particular area of my life or practice or whatever. And now he's put me in a situation where I have to, as we say, put up or shut up. Okay? Or I've got to rest in the truth of his word. It might cost me something. I might not have full support, even from family or whatever, because they are not, man, they don't get this, okay? They may be able to rationalize a different response or a different view regarding this issue, which I see as a significant issue to be avoided. What am I going to do? Well, what we're going to do is obey the Word of God. We're going to trust God. That's what we're going to do. And God will make His Word known, and He will provide, and He will protect us. It'll be His work. Have you ever wanted someone to change? Have you ever wanted someone's understanding or position to change, even over I'll call it a biblical topic or whatever, because they're not seeing it clearly, and the fact that they don't see it clearly, they're making allowances in their life for things that really have a potential for harm in their life. And you say, well, I don't know what else to say to the person. Okay, I've said all I can say. In that case, listen to me, don't underestimate the power of prayer in that situation. We always want God to use us, that we can speak the truth, as it says in Ephesians 4. We can speak the truth in love, and they hear the word, and they can respond. But they don't always do that right off the bat, do they? They don't do that. They continue to struggle, like we did. The reason we know so much about it at that point is because we've been there. We know what that's like. What do? We continue to pray for that person. And let God, through His Word and Holy Spirit, the Word that we've lived out and spoken, and through His work, that He'll touch their life. He'll change their life. Do you believe God does that? Absolutely. That's what we want to do. That's what we want to be about. No one, in verse 9, who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. There's been all kinds of ways to explain that. And here he's just talking about, this is the Holy Spirit that remains in a person, will strengthen a person against sin and so forth. The one who's born of God practices sin. No, he says no one does that. No one practices sin. Now, we can live with that now, right? Because of our clear understanding about what he's talking about when he talks about practicing sin. God's seed indeed, the incorruptible seed that Peter talks about, abides within us. And it doesn't use the word practice when it says he cannot sin, but that is the connotation. That's what he's talking about. He's still talking about that one which practices sin. And he says he can't do it because he's born of God. We don't want to get to the point where we forget that salvation, the new birth, changes us. It does. It changes us in a lot of ways. In many ways, it gives us an unlimited potential for good. There are some things in our new birth that change right away, right? And there are some that don't. There's some things that we dealt with or that we didn't dealt with at our new birth in terms of being sinful things in our life, but later they become an attraction to us. God deals with those things too. Our desire remains upon Christ. We're able to see it clearly. We're able to embrace His provision and what He has done for us. And He uses that word here. He talks about those who are born of God. He's talking about those wherein the Holy Spirit of God has done its work. If you want to go back to the Gospel of John chapter 3, Christ is talking about that work of the Holy Spirit, how it moves in on a person. He says you can't see it, you know, you can't touch it. You can see the results of it, though. You can experience it. And the new birth results from the Word and from the Spirit of God. That word seed is literally, we're all adults here, it's literally the word sperma. That's what it is. It's something sown, a remnant as it is kept. He says, did I leave out a word? Something sown, a remnant as is kept over for planting. Oh, that's what it was, yeah. Like when you hold seed back to replant. That's the context. So that's what we see. And I've got a number of verses here. I'm not going to, over the time, just a number of verses that talk about him using the word born again. He's going to use it in 4:7, 5:1, 5:4, 5:18. So we'll see this again as we move forward. He talks about the born ones or those born of God. And again, what is John trying to do here in this letter with these people? He's just saying, look back. Look back on what happened to you. Look back on the reality. Again, the reality that John is convinced of here regarding those who are going to hear this. Don't let someone pull you away from what you know was a reality in your life regarding the new birth. 1 Peter 1:23 reads, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but of that," he says, "which is imperishable." That is, he says, through the living and enduring Word of God. We always go back to the Word of God when we're challenged in these areas. And then our last verse today is verse 10. John says, "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are are of God." Nor, wait a minute. I might have wrote that on a day when I was under the influence of these cold drugs. Let me read it from Scripture here. "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Does not love his brother. I think it's interesting that he brings in this issue about love. Now, that's also going to be a transition into the next lesson, because that's what we'll be talking about in large part. But this issue about loving others, which of course indicates that we've reached that point in our life where we're no longer focused upon ourselves. In other words, our life in Christ is not just about us. We see our life as a useful tool, if you will, for the purposes of Christ within the church, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and as He would use us regarding the outside world, evangelism, ministry, whatever. It's not just about us. It would take us to that verse in, I can't say it exactly, it's Revelation 12. Where it's talking about being an overcomer, and it says that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and then it adds, "and they loved not their life unto death." He even goes back in John there and brings it up again. This whole issue about our newfound life in Christ assumes that we've moved away from this dominating selfishness and rebelliousness toward God. Literally, wholly, wholly applicable there. And I mention it here again as a good barometer, a good point of testing in our life. How much joy do we get out of our life in being in service to others? Do we see it as a true and valid contribution, something that really makes a difference, whether it's in the life of a child, a fellow believer, or whatever, or a stranger? We make a difference in the life of someone else. Do we see that as valuable? Okay, is that something that we're indeed about in our life? John would refer to it here just by simply talking about the one who does not love his brother. We're to love. We're to care about others, regardless of how they look, what their experiences are. what they think about us or whatever. We're to be concerned about them. We're to be concerned about the power of God, the Word of God, the Spirit of God changing their life for the glory of God. That's what we're to be about. And if that's true, then that's going to change the way that we talk, the way that we think, the things that we involve ourselves in, the things that we spend our money on. Why? Because we're not motivated by the world and worldly things. We're motivated by godly things. Our life belongs to Him. We're reminded that we live a life for which one day we will give an account of. We'll be asked. It'll be asked. How much do we know about that day? I don't know, but it'll all be brought out. I know that. I don't know who's going to be looking, but every motivation will be made clear, not just the act itself. Why you did what you did. Why you suffered like you did. Did you do it for yourself? Did you do it for God? Romans 8:16 says that the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Does the Spirit of God testify with us right now that we belong to Him? It's more than just the trust that we say and that we acquiesce to. That's the very initial part. It's more than that. Are we given over to Him, to Christ? Is love for Him dominating us? 1 John 3:1-2. Earlier in this chapter we read, John went back and looked at this. He said, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God." Man, he's just standing there once again, as we described back then. He's standing there in awe of it. And he says, "And such are we." That is to say, this is a reality. This is who we are. We are God's children. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now, right now, we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. In other words, he's referring to the faithfulness of God. That's what he's doing. There's a whole lot to be said, and we've said a lot this morning regarding this issue about practicing sin and so forth and evaluating our life. And I guess we can ask ourselves, hey, is there any area right now that I need to acknowledge? Is there something going on? Is there something after me? Is there a temptation out there that's around the corner? Has it already raised its ugly head? Have I already taken a step toward that particular sin? The bad news is such a battle will go on in our lives. The good news is we've been equipped as believers, and that's what we are to pursue. And I pray that God will continue to make us aware of what Christ has done and what He has done for us as individuals, and what He's promised to do for us in the future. That helps us to stay on target. That helps us to avoid and to rightly call and identify sin when we see it. Lord Jesus, how thankful